This morning, we are continuing our sermon series called The Story. We are in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. So I invite you to follow along on the screen or in your pew Bibles if you brought one, or pew Bibles that are there, or your own if you brought one. This is God's word to you and me today. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ends with this little story. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Gracious and holy God, speak to us today through this teaching of Jesus's, through some of the others, just who he was, just an extraordinary person. More than that, though. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us today through his words and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have you ever met someone, or maybe you worked with somebody, or a close friend or family member, or, I don't know, just had a relationship with someone where that person just seemed almost like beyond ordinary? Like, just, you just kind of wonder, like, how does that person do all that they do with as much grace as they do and relate so well to people as they do? You know, whatever the characteristics were that you noticed. Have you ever had that experience, anyone, any of you? A few hands going up. I see some heads nodding. You know, almost like they're just too good to be true. Right? Gwen used to feel that way about me until reality set in about 3 days into our marriage. I have a friend who is like that. He's quite a guy. He's the friendliest guy, one of the friendliest guys I know. He has 3 kids. His wife actually is a local news anchor for a local news station. As a result, you know, she makes a pretty good salary. He does not have to work outside the home, although he has at times worked, he's owned his own like landscaping business, and he just kind of does that, I don't know, as he comes across people who are interested in using his services, and he just hires people as needed on the spot or whatever to do that kind of thing. With those skills and some other skills he's developed that are kind of related to that, he has remodeled some homes they've lived in. They owned a home for about 3 or 4 years. When I first met him, he completely remodeled the whole thing. Then they sold it, bought another one. They have remodeled that one while they've been living in it, both of these, while their families lived in it. Much more significant remodel than like I've done. He's been inspiring to me, actually, in all this. So he's done some of the work himself. He's played general contractor. He's worked with the cities. Much ginormous projects, actually, especially the most recent ones. Some huge hurdles that had to be cleared. He's led it all. He's a strong Christian. He coaches his kids' soccer teams. He makes their lunches in the morning. He takes them to school so his wife can sleep in after doing the late night news. You know, she doesn't get home till midnight or 12:30. Because she's off then at work by mid-afternoon, he picks up the kids from school. He's involved in their classrooms. He knows their teachers. What else? What else can I say about him? Let's see here. He's skilled in a number of sports. I kid you not, he's athletic. He actually played football at the university level at Wheaton College. He still works out in a gym, or no, not football. He played basketball, so he's from Indiana. So you got to play basketball if you're from Indiana, right? But he played football at the collegiate level. He's pretty tall. He's kind of got your classic tall, good-looking physique look to him. He works out still at the gym. He's generous with his time. He's, in fact, the best thing about him, maybe to top it off, he's a drummer, right? So you can't go wrong, right? I mean, I probably could have just said that, and it would have been enough. But part of his generosity, he has a drum kit that was just sitting in their garage, and they didn't have a good place for it. And he knew that my son was a drummer. He said, hey, if Blakely needs a drum kit to practice on, you're welcome to have mine. And so it's sitting in, we have a 10 by 10 shed, and so we've rearranged things, and that's where the drum kit is. Because I love that Blakely practices the drums. I just don't want to hear it in my house. So there you go. That's where the drum kit is. But so he's loaned that to us, and it's actually been there now for a couple of years or so. So, you know, he's kind of an extraordinary guy in a lot of ways, I find. But, you know, the reality is he's a human being created in the image of God like any of the rest of us. And he's an ordinary guy. He's got his faults. He's got his shortcomings. But when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he really is like no ordinary human being. When you read the gospel account of the life of Jesus, you cannot help but notice a number of things about him that are just kind of beyond normal. From his teachings, to the crowds that follow him, the miracles that he worked on behalf of people right there, healings and so forth. Obviously, the resurrection would crown them all. And as we continue in this series, it's walking through the Bible chronologically. We're now to the place where we're looking at the life of Jesus. We spent 21 weeks in the Old Testament. This is our third week in the New Testament looking at the life of Christ. And we see that Jesus, he says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We could summarize that by saying he came to fulfill the Old Testament, essentially. That's why he came. So the Old Testament and Jesus' life are inextricably linked together. And you talk about beyond ordinary. When you talk about, Jesus saying, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Like, who says such a thing, right? That's beyond ordinary right there. No ordinary person says that. You around people who say, I came to fulfill, stuff from old and prophetic kinds of things and old ways of living, things you had to do to be in relationship with God and seek forgiveness. I came to fulfill that. You think they're crazy, probably. But because of who Jesus was, because of the life that he lived, it's like, no, he actually meant what he said. And he wasn't crazy about it. So last week, we looked at Jesus' baptism and a little bit the temptation experience that followed that in the desert. In these two events, we see they are essentially the, like, precursors to his public ministry, though the baptism certainly was a public event there in front of whoever was at the Jordan River. But in these two events, Jesus learned that his heavenly Father loved him just as he was before he'd even really done anything significant and was with him even in the most challenging of circumstances. And this is what ends up launching him into public ministry. This is like the beginning of his public ministry. And there were two things I would suggest to you that marked Jesus' public ministry, a couple of things that he was particularly known for. The first thing that marked Jesus' public ministry was his teachings. You cannot get away from what Jesus taught if you're going to look at the life of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. He was constantly teaching people. In fact, that's what people called him. People who addressed him, whether they were his follower or whether they were more adversarial towards him, they called him Rabbi. Like 90% of the time, Rabbi, which simply means teacher. There were a variety of topics that he taught. Of course, he's not the only person called rabbi, so that's not necessarily unique to him, but that's what he was known for. So there were a variety of topics he taught on: heaven, hell, money, ethics and morals, wise living, prayer, compassion, neighborliness, purposeful living. He taught on the Old Testament a bunch: murder, marriage, worrying, judging, your priorities in life, and more. There were a lot of very specific and narrowly focused topics that he taught on. But if we were trying to kind of sum them up and try to look for, well, what was it that brings them all together, how are they connected in what he taught, the phrase that we might land on is something along the lines of his teaching revolved around what it meant to be as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean for us? What does life look like as a heavenly kingdom citizen? And not heavenly citizen in the ever after in eternity. In fact, Jesus spoke relatively little on that. He spoke more on money than he did about afterlife. But knowing that our citizenship lies in another place ultimately, but we live out here now, how does that citizenship inform how we live now? What does that look like? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Many of his parables begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like blah, blah, blah. Or he'll explain, this is a kingdom about the parable about the kingdom of heaven, and here's what it means. We'll touch base briefly on one of those in a moment. What does it look like to be in relationship with this heavenly king? How do we know him? How can we be in relationship with him? How does that relationship that we have impact how we live here and now? How does it impact our relationships with others today? Anytime Jesus taught on a specific topic, from marriage to murder, those are not inextricably linked together, by the way, okay? If you're struggling in your marriage, that's not like some clue, okay? That's the spectrum. Anytime he taught on a specific subject, it was somehow connected to living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's the phrase that comes to my mind, that resonates with me. Jesus' most common way of teaching was through parables. Jesus loved to tell stories. He loved to tell stories. And his stories always had a point. They weren't just the stories that, you know, you reminisce over old times, you know, when you get together with, a husband and wife or some people you haven't seen in a number of years. Oh, remember back when, you know, tell the story about the things you did. You probably shouldn't have, and that kind of stuff. Jesus didn't tell those kind of stories. Jesus told stories with a purpose. There were stories he crafted on the spot, typically. There were stories he probably told a number of them at different times. In any one gospel account of his life, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, let's say, you're only going to encounter any one story once. But we get some of his story multiple times because of the multiple biographical accounts of his life that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes the stories that he tells are a little different in one than it is in the other, or the setting is different for one than it is in the other. Like, you know, Mark might introduce it as he told us to a crowd of people and here's where they were, and Matthew might say they were in a different place. And some people, that really bugs them. It's like, well, what did Jesus really teach? Where did he teach these things? And I suspect that Jesus told many of his stories on multiple occasions. And that's why there are differences in some of them. Or the location is different because he taught them in different places. On probably more than three or four times, even just right here in this sanctuary over the last 5.5 years, and maybe more than three or four times, I've shared the story of how Gwen and I met, became friends, started dating a few weeks after she told me that she never, ever would date me. Which I can only say, I thought about this week. I was thinking about kind of a metaphor for that. The thing that came to my mind, I had this image of the Millennium Falcon getting caught in the tractor beam for the first Star Wars movie. And Han Solo is, and they're trying to get to go reverse. He tells Chewie to turn on the engines full force or whatever. I don't even remember everything. But they're like caught in this tractor beam, and the Millennium Falcon just gets sucked into the Death Star slowly. And there's nothing he can do about it. There's nothing they can do about it. That's kind of how Gwen was with me, I think. I was like, I guess I'm like the Death Star. I'm not sure I like that metaphor, actually, in that sense. And I don't like to think of her as Chewie Chewbacca on the Millennium Falcon either. But, you know, this irreversible thing. It was bound to happen, even though she said, I'm never going to date you, right? So I've told that story before and how we got engaged and married and so forth. And undoubtedly, each time I've told it, I've told it a little bit differently, shared different details. I've never used the Death Star Millennium Falcon thing before even. So there you go. So I suspect Jesus told many of his stories multiple times, and they might have come out a little different each time. The same basic point being conveyed, but a little different detail. So we see parables, all his parables revolve around things they're familiar with. Meals. He used meals as parables. Lost coins. I mean, there's one parable. It talks about a lost coin. Marriage. Seeds. You know, they're a farming agricultural society. Weeds. They're familiar with those, as we all are. I got more of those growing in my yard than I do grass. Landowners. Fishing nets. Families. These are the kinds of subjects around which his parables revolved. Many of his parables are famous and well-known. You're probably familiar with the parable of the sower, the guy who went out and scattered a bunch of seeds. Some of it fell on rocky soil, some of it fell on the path, some of it fell in shallow dirt, some of it fell in good dirt. The stuff that fell in the good dirt is the only stuff that actually survived for any length of the time and bore fruit 30, 60, or 100 times what was scattered. And he says that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 is another very well-known parable. It's about the son who asked for his inheritance early, complete affront in their culture, probably in any culture, I suppose, for that matter. Takes his money, goes off and wants wild living, squanders it, you know, leaves the house, goes off to a far land, ends up living destitute, realizes that the servants at his father's house are living better than he is and eating better, so he comes back home, has in mind what he's going to tell to his dad, this big apology, and before he even gets home, before he can say a word to him, the father runs out, sees him on the horizon, runs out, and before the son can begin to tell him how sorry he is, the father says, "It's okay, I welcome you, you're welcome home." the walk back, the last, you know, it's a parable, it's a story. I don't know how far back they walk, 100 yards, a quarter mile, whatever it was that Jesus had in mind as he told the story. That's the thing about the parables, they're so realistic. Sometimes you almost forget they're a fictional story he's making up on the spot or has told before and just recounting. So they walk back to the house and dad throws a party for him, says, this son who we thought was dead, that's how far gone he was and probably relationally in their culture he would have been considered dead, he's come back. And he's welcomed home. So that's, you know, that's a really well-known parable that Jesus teaches. I want to share one more with you that I want to read because it informs or is related to the passage that we read about hearing his word and living it out. And that's how we have this foundation. So this is a parable. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. This parable is so well-known, or the idea of it is so well-known, that we know this phrase, Good Samaritan, just in culture more broadly throughout America. I mean, we have hospitals. Right, Good Sam, Good Samaritan Hospital. We know this phrase, whether you know that this is what it comes from or not, but that's how much is permeated culture. Jesus said, and this is to an expert in the law who had asked him, who is my neighbor? I think, Tim, I think you have this as a slide if you want to follow along there. Jesus said to him, a man who is going down, so this is in response to his question, who is my neighbor? A man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, this like a Jewish priest is the context here, and they're Jewish, remember. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He avoided him. So too, a Levite, part of the Jewish tribes, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and the context here is a Samaritan, there was discord between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was some overlap in their faith, but the Samaritans were considered second class, there was some hostility between them. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, so the man walked, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, a couple of coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Then Jesus says to the man who had asked him this question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So just in these three stories, we learn about the kingdom's growth, about how people are receptive to the kingdom of heaven in them, and it takes root in them and can bear fruit, or sometimes it doesn't. We learn about what God is looking for from his kingdom's citizens bearing fruit in their lives. We learn about the forgiveness and the graciousness of the king. We learn about everything that the king has belongs to his children. That's part of the prodigal son parable. We learn about being neighborly and how God expects us to treat one another, to live out what he teaches us. We learn that our neighbors are not just the people who live next to us, but the stranger in our midst, even our enemy. And there's more. Even in just those three parables, just three, have all these lessons in them that Jesus was conveying. So Jesus always taught something. He always communicated something about the king and the kingdom of heaven and what it meant to be a citizen of God's kingdom and to allow that to inform us in our living. So a citizen of God's kingdom, both in that eternal sense, but also right here and right now. Jesus taught in other ways as well. He taught in ways that were more straightforward than just parables. The most famous of these is what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. If Jesus had a screen to project a sermon series graphic for his teaching, maybe it would have looked something about like this. There, see Sermon on the Mount? Sorry. It's pastor humor. Every now and then, you got to like allow that to surface just a little bit, okay? Now, we get a little shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to Luke also. And this is one of these times where there's some differences. Okay, so a lot of people have presumed that Matthew's accounting of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's accounting of it are from one and the same teaching, that they both are recording for us at the exact same time that Jesus taught. I think it's actually highly possible that these were two different times when Jesus spoke on many of the same subjects, because there are some differences, and they give different settings for them. Luke says it was on a plane, a P-L-A-I-N, not flying, but a plane. And there was a flat place. In Matthew, it's different. So it's highly possible that Jesus taught the same kind of stuff a couple different times. And there's some differences in the teachings. Luke's is shorter. It omits some things that Matthew's has. And, of course, Jesus, I got to think Jesus taught on these things more than just twice. I think Jesus probably taught on some of these things multiple times. But then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see this kind of straightforward teaching without a parable. And that's another way that Jesus taught. But then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he does actually close with a parable that was our scripture reading this morning about the two guys who built houses. One is on a good foundation. It's on a rock. A rock solid foundation built on a rock. While the other is not. It's built on sand. And only the one that is built on that rock that has the solid foundation survives the storms that come. And this is a parable about life and how to make it through life. You know, we love to, in the church, talk about abundant life and joy-filled life, and Jesus brings that. That is absolutely true. This is just a parable about surviving. This is a parable about weathering the storms. It's about how to survive life and the storms that come at you. Pain, loss, grief, brokenness, failure. You know, yesterday I led a memorial service down in Puyallup for the father of a close friend of ours, Julia is her name. She and Gwen grew up next door to each other. And Julia's father passed away a couple of weeks ago. And we led this memorial service. And, you know, you talk about pain and grief. That's, you know, one that we've all been through as we've lost loved ones, of course. And that was a tough service to lead. I knew Art. I knew him pretty well. So we need a rock-solid foundation in those seasons of life when challenging things come our way, when the unexpected comes our way. And the only way to make it through these kinds of experiences in life is to have a sure foundation. And Jesus says that the sure foundation that we want to have, the only one that really lasts, comes from Him, from His words, and when we put them into practice. Did you notice that? Because both of the guys heard the word in the parable. The difference is that one put them into practice, and that was the sure foundation. That was the rock. So it's not enough to just hear the words. The way we have the sure foundation is then to live them out, like that parable of the Good Samaritan. It's the unexpected guy, the guy who wasn't the priest, who wasn't a part of the tribe of Levi, who wasn't on the inside club in any way, shape, or form. He's the one who lived it out. So everything that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount about marriage, murder, adultery, divorce, judgment, oaths, loving your enemies, all the straightforward teaching he wraps it up with this parable. And he says, it's not just head knowledge here. You want a foundation for life that's going to last? Take these words, take all my words, take all my teaching, and put it into practice. In fact, I would suggest to you that even though that parable is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and maybe is most, we certainly tend to associate it most directly with the teaching that comes right before it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think what Jesus is talking about is beyond just what's printed there, what he said there, but about his teaching elsewhere too, to take all that he taught and live it out. It all is for the purpose of giving a sure and certain foundation as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. One final thing that was noted, actually, it's noted at the end of that parable. We didn't read it, but then after the parable, Luke notes for us the response of the crowds. And the response is that Jesus taught with authority, not as their other teachers did. That's the response of the people. And this is one final thing that marks Jesus' teachings, is that he taught with authority. The words, whatever it was that he spoke, stood on its own. I mean, a lot was grounded in the Old Testament, but he wasn't using that to like validate something new he was teaching. He didn't reference other people. He wasn't giving footnotes about where he learned stuff or whatever. He didn't reference outside sources to gain credibility. He was credible and authoritative on his own, and in that way, he was no ordinary man in his teaching. He was beyond ordinary. So Jesus' teaching, the way he taught, what he taught, and the authority with which he taught, sets him apart as beyond ordinary. The second thing that stands out about his life, and we won't spend as much time on this, but the second thing that stands about his life and sets him apart as no ordinary man were the miracles that he performed. They were countless. Healing of people of blindness, of their inability to walk, of bleeding. The gal had been bleeding for 13 years. You know, so not just like short-term kinds of things. Either we're talking, some of these are long, lifelong or long-standing challenges they've had. Mental illnesses, spiritual conditions that were negative. I'm blanking on the exact phrase right now off the top of my head. Any like demonic possession kind of stuff almost, kind of what I'm looking for there. Jesus heals people of that. He fed thousands. You know, a lot of us are familiar with that. We remember that one definitely. Feed thousands with a few loaves of bread and some fish and some other miracle feedings as well. And the miracles of Jesus show us probably several things, but I want to focus on one. And that is really the miracles were another facet of his teaching, I think. I mean, you could probably put this as like a subset of Jesus' teaching as rabbi. But the thing that it shows us in particular is that they were born out of compassion for whoever it was that he was performing this miracle for. There was always this element of compassion, and I think it's something for us to take away from this. He's teaching us about the compassion that he has for people, and therefore the kind of compassion that we are to have for others as well. If we're going to take what he teaches and not just listen and say, oh, that's nice, enjoy knowing that little bit, but we're going to take it and actually apply it to our lives, the compassion that leads him to perform miracles for people has to be something that we learn about, has to be something that becomes a part of who we are. Jesus sees a need for healing, and he meets it with a miracle. There's a need for food. He meets it with a miracle. You know, the blind person that was granted sight, and for every deaf person that was granted hearing, for every lame person that was granted walking, for every sick person that was healing, every dead person that was raised and given new life, there were two or three of those. There were many more who did not get that opportunity. At times, the crowds are so big that not everyone maybe who wanted to be healed in some way could get to him. There were others who maybe didn't make the effort. They heard about it, but decided they didn't care. They were too comfortable in their situation, their circumstances. There were probably others who might have wanted to, but maybe weren't in the right place at the right time. So Jesus has compassion on those that he's able to get to. And the fact is, all of them ended up facing one final obstacle that Jesus did not overcome for them. At least at a certain level, he didn't help them with it. And that is when they died. You know, Lazarus, to pick one of the two or three that Jesus brought back to life, Lazarus died. Jesus says he wept. He grieves. Lazarus was almost certainly a close friend of his brother of Mary and Martha, and who was close with them. And Jesus calls him forth out of the tomb. But last time I checked, Lazarus is still not walking the face of the earth. If he were, he'd make a lot of headlines. He still died sometime later. But Jesus deals with this through the cross and the empty tomb. That's the final miracle that Jesus did. And together, you take the cross and the empty tomb together, they do deal with death. So in the end, there's one final miracle that again is born out of compassion, that deals with the one ailment that every person faces. And in all of the miracles that Jesus performed, we see the heart of God, the kind of heart that we are called to have as disciples of Jesus, and it's a heart of compassion. Jesus never performed a single miracle that I can think of. And I admit, I didn't go through and read the New Testament. I didn't read all four Gospels this week to confirm this. But I'm pretty sure Jesus never once did a single miracle that benefited him. It was always out of compassion for the other, for somebody else. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, that's the kind of compassion we are called to have. So his miracles teach us not only about God, but about how God intends for us to live, to have compassion for others. And if they really are kind of a subset of his teaching, a facet of his teaching, we're to take that and apply it to our lives as well. So you put all this together, his teaching through stories, the parables, his teaching through just kind of straightforward kind of teaching like we have in the Sermon on the Mount and some other places as well, his teaching through the miracles. You put all that together, and Jesus is saying that when we hear and put to practice his word, we build a foundation for life that can withstand the storms. And this is not to say that the end goal is a selfish one, that we do this just for ourselves, so I've got a sure and certain foundation, and yay me. That's not the point. It's to help others to have that foundation too, to have that compassion for others in the world around us. But nonetheless, this is how we live with Jesus as our foundation. This is how we show our trust in Jesus. So often, trusting Jesus is boiled down to faith in the cross and the empty tomb. And certainly, that is a huge part of it. When we get to our Maundy Thursday service in a couple of weeks, we'll have kind of a Good Friday bent to it. So there'll be talk of the cross. And you get to Palm Sunday before that, Jesus goes on trial and so forth. Then we get to Resurrection Sunday. You know, we're going to have a big Resurrection Celebration worship service here. And it's going to be fantastic, and I so look forward to it. But trusting Jesus is not only and all about that. It's not just about the cross. It's not just about the resurrection. Jesus calls us to faith in his whole life, not just his death and resurrection. He said it himself, that putting his teaching into practice is what gives us a firm foundation. So how's your foundation? How is your foundation? Is what you know about Jesus, what you've learned in sermons, in classes, in Bible study, devotion life, whatever it might be, is it sitting up here? Is that the only place where it's going, or is it coming down here? And this is a question for me too. I need to ask this question of myself. What is my foundation really? Is our trust in Jesus only about the cross and the empty tomb? Is it just kind of a, get me out of hell card? Or is there something more to it that impacts this life? I hope and pray that it is. I hope we're putting into practice what Jesus teaches us. I hope your foundation and my foundation is found in living out his words, living with hearts that are filled with compassion for others as Jesus did, fully trusting in all of Jesus' life, and all of it, not just the end, cross, and resurrection stuff, but all of it. I pray that would be your foundation, that we would live it out each and every day. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, we are so grateful, we're honored, it's humbling, Lord, to figuratively sit at the foot of Jesus as we get to read through the Gospels, as we get to hear the same teachings that he taught to these people, to his first disciples, the 12, the others that followed, the people who showed up just for one time, that we get to hear that same stuff. What an honor, what a privilege. It is humbling. And so, Lord, help us to receive this teaching and realize that it has depth, it has purpose. The parables, the straightforward teaching, the miracles, all of it, Lord, that there's something to it that we are called to live out, to hear it, and then to do it. So, Lord, by your grace, help us, Lord, to have that sure foundation for our lives to be built upon that rock of Jesus Christ, who in the end is the foundation. But Lord, may we live out his teaching in our lives each and every day. It is in the strong, certain, foundational name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all the church said together, amen.